Let's pray together. Father, what we have just sung is indeed our prayer. Lord, we ask that as we look together into your word, you would cause us to see Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and our hearts to hear. And Lord, we pray that in this, you would deliver us from our many tendencies to sin. In particular, Father, I pray that as we look into your word, you would deliver us from self-centeredness. Father, you have created such a fabulous world, and you have given us, in your mercy and kindness, so many opportunities and gifts and privileges. And we are thrown totally off course if we're not given the preferment that we think we deserve. Or if someone says to us something that we feel has slighted us. Lord, keep us from being so self-centered that all we think about is ourselves. And Lord, deliver us, I pray, from our arrogance. God, we need to hear the word, the command, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Lord, keep us from that pride. Keep us from thinking that we are the ones who deserve to be put forward, that we are the ones who have the solution if people would only listen to us. Lord, keep us from arrogance. And Father, I pray that you'd keep us from anxiety. I pray, Lord, that your word would so minister to our hearts that we would be confident, bold, fearful when we need to be, appropriately concerned for what's going on around us, but not anxious, not sinfully worried. Lord, keep us from those who worry like you don't exist. Keep us from being those who exalt ourselves, even in our own thinking, as though you don't see that. And keep us, Father, from being so wrapped up in our own lives that we fail to see what you're doing. And I pray that you would accomplish these things through this passage that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that Jeremiah would minister anew this morning in power, and that what he has to say would humble us and convict us and encourage us and inform us and strengthen us and enable us to be like Christ. Lord, keep us to the end through this word, through whatever comes upon us. Nakedness or danger or sword or any power in heaven or on earth, Lord, preserve us and use this word to do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite your Bibles, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. As I thought this week about how I should introduce this sermon, I decided that I could not introduce this sermon by talking about anything other than the election that will take place on Tuesday. So what I'm going to do this morning is predict the future. And I'm not very good at jokes, but I was hoping that people would laugh there. And then I was expecting to look over and know that Bethany could see that I was joking because she knows I'm a cessationist. Who wouldn't say that he was going to predict the future? And then I thought I might look at Denny and find him squirming, nervous about what I'm about to say. And I was pretty confident that Griffin would be sitting back there hoping I was going to repudiate cessationism and call it for Romney. Maybe there are others who think that it's inappropriate altogether for me to bring up politics so specifically from the pulpit. And perhaps my wife is shaking her head. But I really am this morning going to predict the future. Before I do that, though, having raised the issue of this election, let me ask you, what do you expect from Tuesday and from, let's say, the next 4 years? What do you expect to happen? And as you think about life between now and either your own death or the coming of the Lord Jesus, what do you expect will take place in this intervening period of time? And in addition to asking you what you expect, I would ask you, what are you hoping will happen? What are you really setting your joy on? If this happens, I will be happy. What do you hope for? Here's my prediction about the future. God will be glorified in salvation through judgment. How's that for you? I think that's what Jeremiah chapter 30 teaches. Jeremiah 30 teaches that God's glory will be shown in salvation through judgment. And as we look at Jeremiah 30 this morning, I'm going to tell you what we can expect from the rest of our time between now and the consummation of all things. Here's what you can expect if you're a Christian. Birth pangs. Birth pangs. From now until either your death or the consummation of all things, you should expect to be groaning with all creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, 22 and 23, groaning with birth pangs. That's what we should expect. And the good news is that after the birth pangs, as some in our midst are soon to experience, after the birth pangs, the new baby comes. That's the good news. That's what we hope for. We hope for the new life beyond the pangs of childbirth. And that's what we're setting our hopes on. The new heavens and new earth that will be brought about through these birth pangs. So Jeremiah chapter 30 is about what we should expect and what we should hope for from the future. And you can boil it down to those two things. We should expect birth pangs, and we should hope for the new life of the resurrection. As we look at this passage today, it falls nicely into four parts. The first three verses of Jeremiah 30 really introduce the next several chapters, Jeremiah 30 through 33. And then there's a kind of new turn in the direction of this prophecy. So the first three verses of Jeremiah 30 are going to announce restoration, which is really going to be the prominent concern all through Jeremiah 30 through 33. He's announcing restoration in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 11, Jeremiah is going to address these birth pangs that people in his generation could experience. And with these birth pangs are going to come liberation for God's people as God demonstrates his justice and then extends mercy. That's what we'll see in verses 4 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 17, there's a kind of explanation of the way that God wounds in order to heal. So in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 12 through 17, we'll see the way that God wounds so that he can heal. And then finally, in verses 18 through 24, there's a depiction of the new life. The new life that comes after childbirth. So I would invite you to look with me at Jeremiah chapter 30, where in verses 1 through 3, we see the announcement of the restoration. We read here in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. Which is an interesting thing to observe, isn't it? That Jeremiah here is being explicitly commanded to write these things down. We saw back in 29:1, we read there, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem. And then when you get into the content of that letter in 29:4, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. So Jeremiah is very conscious that as he is writing down God's own word. And I just want to point this out again and again, because as we say, the Bible is God's word, we are claiming only what the Bible says about itself. And if you believe that the Bible is God's word, you are simply believing the Bible's own testimony about itself. And you should believe that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you hear that claim, and you don't think the Bible is God's word, we want to testify to you that it is. And we want to point things like this out, where the Lord tells Jeremiah, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you. We want to point this claim out to you, and then we want to invite you to compare this with other documents. And we could go to extra-biblical, intertestamental Jewish literature like the Apocrypha, and we could find there clear statements that that's not God's word. Those authors are saying, this is not from the Holy Spirit. I'm not a prophet. And then we could go to other writings in the world's history, and I think we could demonstrate there are unique claims being made by the Bible. The Bible is inviting you to make a decision about whether you will believe it or not. But you can't say, well, I'm going to believe the Bible, but I'm going to believe its claims and lower it from the status of being actually God's word. The Bible doesn't give you that option. If you're going to believe it, you have to receive it as God's word. And then here's what the Lord says to Jeremiah in verse 3. For behold, days are coming. And this is one of the phrases that Jeremiah uses over and over again to talk about the future, to talk about the restoration, the making of all things new and right and good, the righting of wrongs. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Now, Jeremiah, as we saw last week, is ministering in a day when there are false prophets who are saying, the Lord's going to do that now. The Lord's going to restore our fortunes now. And Jeremiah is saying, not now, not now. Jeremiah is saying to those exiles in Babylon, settle in, build homes, plant gardens. It's going to be at least, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And then days are coming beyond those 70 years when the restoration is going to come. So the Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to their land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Now, there are some people who look at this, and they want to understand this literally. They want to understand this as pointing to a literal return to the promised land. And I want to suggest that, yes, there are promises here about the land, and yes, as we saw when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, there are senses in which Ezra is claiming that Jeremiah's prophecies of a return to the land after 70 years are being fulfilled in his day. But it's also clear, isn't it, from Ezra and Nehemiah, that that doesn't bring about the restoration of all things like we're looking for. And once that happens, then I think we have to look for other kinds of fulfillment if we're going to claim that this is going to be fulfilled. And the other kinds of fulfillment, I would suggest to you, the New Testament authors present us as pointing to ultimately this being realized in the new heaven and new earth, that where God's people are restored not to a particular plot of ground, but to a place where they enjoy his presence. And that's the key thing about both the Garden of Eden and the Land of Promise. It's where God is going to dwell among his people. So what I'm saying is that this is fulfilled on at least two levels. This statement, I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers. At one level, it's going to be fulfilled when Ezra and Nehemiah return to the land. At another level, this is pointing beyond that to the city that has foundations that the author of Hebrews tells us about. To the new heaven and new earth that John tells us about in Revelation. Okay, so there's the announcement of restoration in verses 1 through 3. Now, Jeremiah is ministering in a day when people aren't seeing restoration. They're not seeing God's promises being realized, and that's what he's going to address in verses 4 through 11 as he talks about these birth pangs. So in verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. This is encapsulating what it's going to be like when the Babylonian army comes and besieges the city. And if you look over at Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 1, we read there the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And we don't know for sure, but perhaps chapter 30 is also around the 10th year of Zedekiah. And if you say, well, what's so big about that? Well, Zedekiah reigned for 11 years. And what put an end to Zedekiah's reign was the Babylonians breaking down the wall of Jerusalem and chasing him out of the city and then finally hunting him down and blinding him after they had murdered his 7 sons. So in the 10th year, right before the 11th year, the end has almost come. And so if you're in the 10th year and the Babylonian armies are amassing outside the gates of the city, you understand what Jeremiah is talking about in verse 5 when he talks about a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. It looks really bad for the nation. And then in verse 6, Jeremiah begins to speak about what all this represents in God's big plan. So he says in verse 6, ask now and see, can a man bear a child? And the answer you're supposed to give is no, a man cannot bear a child. Because they don't have any of these crazy surgeries that people engage in today. Can a man bear a child? No, a man does not have the biological equipment to bear a child. What can't happen? Jeremiah asks, why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Now, I don't think that we're meant to take this literally. I don't think Jeremiah is saying that everybody's walking around like they've got a stomachache, or everybody's walking around like they're a woman big with child who's actually laboring. I think what Jeremiah is doing is saying, let me lift your eyes off your immediate concerns and show you how what we are going through fits in God's big plan. What Jeremiah is saying is, this pain that we're in, this trial, this tribulation, the Babylonians being at the gates and around the city, this is not just about the destruction of the nation. This is actually like childbirth, which is a hopeful thing to say. This is not something that's going to result in our death. This is something through which new life is going to come. That's why Jeremiah is saying that this is like a woman in labor. Why has every face turned pale, he asks at the end of verse 6. What he's saying is, it's he looks at the people and he says, you people are having a baby. That's what's going on. You people are in the process of childbirth. And his point is to say, God has a big plan. And he's going to explain what this is about as he goes through the chapter. But what I want to do at this point is connect the childbirth, the birth pangs that Jeremiah is describing here to something that Jesus said. So let me invite you to put your finger here in Jeremiah and turn over to John 16. In John 16, Jesus says this in verse 20. Let me start in verse 19. John 16, 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Now, this is the night that Jesus is betrayed, the night before he's crucified, and he's describing how they're going to react to the crucifixion as opposed to the way the world is going to react. Then he says in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I think that Jesus is intentionally connecting his crucifixion to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. He's already done this in other ways in the Gospel of John. The destruction of the temple in 586 is sort of the signal moment of the city being destroyed and the people being carried off into exile. And Jesus has said about his death in John's Gospel, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus wants people to think about his death in terms of the way that God poured out his wrath on Jerusalem when the city was destroyed, the temple was torn down, and the people were carried off into exile. And then look over at Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, this text I alluded to earlier, Paul says in verse 22 that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What I'm suggesting to you here is that Paul is taking his cues from Jesus, who has taken his cues from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 as though it's childbirth, as though it's birth pangs. And then Jesus talks about his being crucified as though it's childbirth, as though it's birth pangs. And then Paul talks about the suffering that Christians are experiencing. Not merely suffering for the gospel either. Creation groaning is not limited to somebody being persecuted for preaching the gospel. He's talking about the suffering in this sin-scorched world as birth pangs. In each of these cases, you're going to have a redemption that's presented as though it's a new exodus, a new deliverance of God. So the return of the people to the land in the book of Ezra is presented, as we saw when we went through Ezra, like a new exodus. The death of Jesus is referred to by Paul. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed because his death and resurrection is like a new exodus. And then when you're over in the book of Revelation, the reason the plagues that accompany the trumpet blasts and the bowls of wrath correspond exactly to the plagues on Egypt is because the end of all things, that's like another new exodus kind of deliverance. So birth pangs, new exodus at 586, destruction of Jerusalem. Birth pangs, new exodus at the crucifixion of Jesus. Birth pangs, new exodus at the consummation of all things, and it's birth pangs between now and then. That's what we have to expect. And look at what Jeremiah says in chapter 30, verse 7. And again, I think we can say this applies immediately to what he's experiencing in his day, but it corresponds to what we are experiencing right now. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. He says, "Alas, that day is so great." What day? That's the day of the Lord. And there's a sense in which the day of the Lord is going to be the day when the Babylonians break in and destroy the temple. There's none like it. It's a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Again, I think that distress has its match around the time when Jesus is crucified, and then it's going to be fulfilled in the sufferings and the tribulations that are endured leading up to the return of Christ. Verse 8, "It shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck." Well, that's liberation, isn't it? And this is the way the Lord has described the exodus from Egypt. The Lord says to Israel, various places in the Old Testament, "It was I who broke the yoke of the Egyptians off your neck and made you to walk upright. And I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him." That statement there in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8, I think shows us that Jeremiah is a student of the Psalms. Because when he says, when the Lord says, "I will burst your bonds," he uses the exact same language from Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, what's happening is the wicked, the nations, are gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the wicked are saying, "Let us burst their bonds and cast their cords from us." This is the way that people are responding to the Lord. I don't need your laws. I don't need your boundaries. I don't need your thoughts about what's moral or immoral, about what's true or false, about what's good or evil. I can define the world for myself. And then the Lord's going to say to them, no more will they enslave my people. No more will they put bonds on my people. I will burst your bonds. It's as though Jeremiah is presenting the Lord, quoting the wicked's words back to them as he avenges and liberates his people. Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is not talking about a resurrection of the historical David. This is talking about a new king from the line of David, David's promised descendant. This is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus. So the day is going to come when the Lord is going to raise up his king for his people, and he's going to burst the bonds of and the yoke from off the neck of his people, and foreigners will no longer make servants of God's people. And then, just as Jeremiah is a student of the Psalms, he's also a student of Isaiah. Look at verse 10 here. This is why we read Isaiah 44 earlier in the service. Various places, Isaiah will say things like, fear not, Jacob, my servant. You get it in Isaiah 41, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44. Jeremiah now says here in Jeremiah 30, verse 10, then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. And then in verse 11, so the Lord's going to bring his people back. He's going to liberate them and bring them back. Verse 11, the Lord says about the nation something that he said about Jeremiah. At the very beginning of this prophecy, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord said to Jeremiah, the whole nation's going to make war on you. They're all going to reject you. They're all going to fight against you. And he said, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. And now the Lord says about these people that he's going to save, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. And then in the middle of verse 11, I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. Before we go on to look at the rest of verse 11, let's think about how this applies to us. If you're like me, you're thinking about the ways that our culture has changed and about other ways that the culture could continue to change. And what concerns me about this is the way that people who hold to the Bible are going to continue to be pressured to conform to the ways of the world. Pressured by ways of fines or by ways of being forced to pay for things that their consciences don't permit them to pay for, like other people's abortions. You're concerned about the loss of religious liberty that seems to be growing in this country. And what this text is saying to us is, this is how you look at that. It's birth pangs. It's birth pangs. This is why we read that statement over in 2 Timothy 3 through chapter 4, where Paul says, you know about my sufferings. You know about the way I've been persecuted. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, will be persecuted. This is what we should expect. I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday, but whichever way it goes, people aren't going to stop mocking Christians. People aren't going to stop thinking that the path to life that we give to them is actually restrictive, and our approach to sexual morality is actually bigoted. They're not going to stop thinking that way, whatever the outcome of the election. What we want to do is learn how to think about these things correctly. These things are birth pangs. And I would suggest to you that the Bible teaches there's an appointed amount of suffering that God's servants are going to have to endure before the new life comes, before the baby is born. Now, beginning in the middle of verse 11 and continuing through verse 17, the focus shifts to wounding and healing. And what this passage is going to teach is that God wounds in order to heal. God disciplines so that he can uphold his justice. Look at the end of verse 11. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. He's talking to his people who are about to be exiled. And he's saying to them, this is my discipline for you. And I'm going to discipline you in just measure. The author of Hebrews says to us, when God disciplines you, he's treating you like a son. Don't despise it. Don't despise it. The birth pangs that you experience, view it as the Lord's discipline. View it as the Lord moving you toward greater holiness. We don't discipline our children because we're mean. We discipline our children because we want them to obey. Because we want them to know the truth. And that's what the Lord does with us. And then the Lord says in verses 12 through 17, he's going to talk about this incurable wound. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable. Your wound is grievous. In verse 13, he talks about how there's no medicine for your wound. No healing for you. Verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. Everything they look to, all their idols, they've all abandoned them. They can't help them. Verse 15, why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. And then he tells them where this pain is coming from. Because your guilt is great. Because your sins are flagrant. And then he goes on. And what I would suggest to you is that we can see in this mention of the wound and the hurt and the flagrant sin, we can see in all this our proclivity to sin. That's our problem ultimately. Our problem ultimately is we have an incurable tendency to do what is evil, to want what is evil. And Israel had the same thing, and the Lord is visiting this punishment on them that is wounding them such that it's incurable. Now notice here, the Lord is visiting justice on his own people. If you haven't experienced this, if you haven't come to a place where you recognize God's justice is against me, and the wound that God would inflict upon me because of my sin is an incurable wound. It's a wound I can't recover from. If that realization has not settled upon you, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Because Christians are people who have recognized, I am under the wrath of God, and there is nothing I can do to get myself out from under it. I am under the wrath of God, and once his discipline begins to be visited upon me, there will be no recovery from that wrath. But Christians are people who have experienced, look at verse 17, where the Lord says, I will restore health to you. I thought this wound was incurable. Nothing is impossible with God. There's an incurable wound that the Lord alone can heal. I will restore health to you, he says in verse 17, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Christians are people who know that the only hope of salvation is in what God has done in Christ Jesus. The only hope of salvation is that God put Christ forward as a sacrifice of propitiation. And maybe you're hearing this for the first time. We would just say to you, look to Christ. Trust in him. He's your only hope. Now, the justice, notice, has fallen on God's people, and God's going to heal them. Look also at verse 16. We skipped that, but let's come back to it now, where the Lord says, therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. These are the people that the Lord used to discipline his people. When we see this all over the prophets. You see it in Habakkuk, Isaiah, other places. When the Lord is finished disciplining his people, then he turns and judges the nations that he used to discipline his people. All who devour you shall be devoured. All your foes, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered. And all who prey on you, I will make a prey. God is going to do justice. These are birth pangs, the persecutions, the afflictions, the woes, nakedness, danger, sword, all those things that Paul describes in Romans 8. These are ways that the Lord is using to discipline his people. They're also wicked acts of evil perpetrated by people who are in rebellion against God. And what the Lord is saying is, when I'm done judging my people, I'll visit justice on my enemies. So you may look at the state of affairs and say, where is justice? Where's a concern for righteousness? When is the truth going to have its day? I can remember feeling that way, particularly in college classrooms, as I listened to people who hate God and deny reality as they prayed it on and on. And sometimes as I've listened to political speeches, I've had the same feeling. When is reality going to break into these people's world? And what this text is saying is, just wait. Just wait. It's birth pangs for God's people. And then when the birth pangs have reached their point of completion, God's truth is going to be visited on all these wicked people who have denied it. So we've seen the announcement of restoration in verses 1 through 3, the birth pangs in verses 4 through 11, the way that God wounds so that he can heal in verses 12 through 17. This morning we were reading The Pilgrim's Progress. I was reading this to the boys. And Pilgrim, Christian, encounters this guy who asks him, where did you get that burden on your back? And it's, you know, it's a symbol of his sin. And Christian says, from reading this book in my hand. That's where I got this awareness of my sin. And the guy that he's encountering is a guy who would have him say, or who would say to him, well, then get rid of that book. But that's not what we say, is it? We say, I need to be aware of the burden so that I'll be aware when it's lifted, so that I'll thank the one who can lift it. And now in verses 18 through 24, we see the new life. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. So the city's going to be rebuilt, and I don't think anybody's going to be disappointed when this is fulfilled in the new Jerusalem that comes down out of God from heaven. Verse 19, out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. So they go through discipline, through judgment, and they come through that, through the birth pangs to new birth, and then they glorify God. And then in verse 19, this is going to fulfill what God commissioned Adam to do. So this is a fulfillment of God's creation purposes. The Lord says, I will multiply them. He put Adam in the garden and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now the Lord's saying, I'm going to multiply them. They shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Here's the Messiah again in verse 21. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. And I think we have a hint here in verse 21 that the prince, the king, the Davidite, the seed from the line of David, the Messiah of Israel, is also going to be a priest. Look at verse 21. It says, I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me? Why would they not dare? Because God has said, only the high priest can draw near. Only he can enter the Holy of Holies. And now this king from David's line is going to be the high priest of Israel, declares the Lord. And then verse 22, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is what the Lord said as far back as Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. He said he was going to take Israel out of Egypt, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And over and over again in Jeremiah, he comes back to this promise. And it's sort of a one-line phrase that summarizes the consummation of God's purposes. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And that's as it should be. And then in verses 23 and 24, there's a kind of final reflection on how God is going to judge his enemies. I think ultimately this comes right out of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Verse 23, behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. As you suffer, as you face persecution, I know what I'm going to feel if they find me, or if they take money that I've paid in taxes and they use it for things that I think are wicked and evil and awful and that nobody should do, I'm going to grumble. I'm going to be tempted to grumble. God is accomplishing the intentions of his mind. There's a bigger plan at work. And the awareness of this bigger plan, it can deliver us from our solipsism, our focus upon ourselves. Let's don't be people who are self-centered. Let's don't be people who see creation and redemption unfolding before us, and all we can think about is how somebody tripped us on our way by them, or how somebody said something that indicated that they don't think very much of us, or how somebody was obviously not listening while we were preaching. Don't be so caught up in yourself. I'm preaching to myself here. God is accomplishing the intentions of his mind. This will humble your pride, and it can address our anxiety too. God is accomplishing the intentions of his mind. And then at the end of verse 24, Jeremiah says, in the latter days, you will understand this. It's as though he's saying, once all things have been accomplished, once the new Exodus and the return to the land, 539, once the new Exodus and the crucifixion and resurrection, once the new Exodus of Christ's return and the fall of Babylon and the building of the new Jerusalem, in the latter days, you will understand this. I don't want to make light of this election that's happening on Tuesday. And we shouldn't be flippant about this. We have a responsibility to stand for the weakest among us. We have a responsibility to stand for children. We have a responsibility to do what we can to ensure that the world that our children are going to grow up in is a world in which children can actually thrive. And you know, what children need is not more government programs. What children need, most cases, is a mommy and a daddy that are going to love them in the context of a marriage. Marriage needs to be upheld in our generation. So many things that the government tries to throw money and programs at would not even be issues if marriages were as they could be. So we ought to stand for marriage, and we ought to stand for babies, for the unborn. And I'm not saying this flippantly. Whatever way the election goes, the birth pangs will still be happening on Wednesday, unless Christ has returned. The birth pangs will go on. We will still have a responsibility to pursue God's kingdom. We will still have a responsibility to live for that. We will still have a responsibility to make disciples and to endure tribulation, to persevere to the end. So I want to urge you to take responsibility on Tuesday, and to do what you can for the unborn and for the state of marriage in our society. But I also want to encourage you to know what you can expect from life between now and the consummation of all things. And it's more of the birth pangs. And then let's all be people from whom it's evident that our hope is not in the Republican Party or Mitt Romney or Barack Obama or the United States of America or whatever else. That is not where our hope lies. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we would have no idea how to process our sufferings. We would be lost in the midst of our afflictions. We might be racked with anxiety about what's going to happen in a couple of days. Father, thank you for revealing the future for us. Thank you for telling us what we can expect. And thank you for assuring us that the birth pangs are not meaningless and that they are not forever. That they are bringing about something new, something better. And that you know exactly when new life will begin. So, Father, we entrust ourselves to you. And we pray, God, that you would make us able to live in ways that correspond to the truth of your word. Lord, we are so inclined to be forgetful, so inclined to be locked in with your truth and then so quickly be distracted from it and be communicating rage or hopelessness or any other manner of evil. Lord, make us those who are faithful and consistent and true to what you've revealed. Help us to live up to what we've attained. For the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.